Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Let us hear the inspired, fallible word of God. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. The opening verses of chapter 10 mark the beginning of the final section of Paul's letter to the believers in first century Corinth. A new section here has begun. The tone of Paul's language has altered. His style is more intense, more deeply personal. There's humor and sarcasm, much information about Paul not found anywhere else in the New Testament, and a remarkable degree of candor. So Paul opens his heart to the Corinthians. In one sense, the subject of this chapter, or these chapters, is Paul himself, but in another sense, the subject of spiritual maturity, how the work of God is to be done, even the very nature of the gospel itself. See, Paul's ministry had come under sustained attack from a group of men who wormed their way into the confidence of the church at Corinth. These men aimed their accusations at Paul personally. They were out to destroy his reputation. If they did that, they figured they could wean the church away from Paul. Well, much was at stake, far more than Paul's reputation. Now, their attack on Paul exposed a glaring difference of opinion across the spectrum. You begin a debate on spiritual leadership, and then other issues come into play. For example, how do we communicate the gospel? And then we ask, well, what is the gospel? Well, who were Paul's opponents? Well, there's a strong likelihood they were professing Christians from a Jewish background. As soon as the gospel began to spread after the events of Pentecost, numbers of ethnic Jews became Christians, and many of them saw no need to abandon their Judaism, and they clung to the rites and the ceremonies they'd known since childhood, maybe like Jews for Jesus. Jesus was Israel's Messiah, and they were happy to retain their traditional culture. But there was a second group. They took things further. It wasn't just that they wanted to retain familiar customs. They wanted to insist that these things were to be made compulsory for Gentile converts. So the first group didn't concern Paul in the slightest. But the second group was a considerable threat, not only to the peace of the church, but also to the gospel itself. They were preaching a gospel plus, a Jesus plus. To such people, the work of Jesus was not enough. If a soul was to be saved, we need Christ plus circumcision, or Christ plus dietary laws. And the same is true today. Why cannot people get it through their thick skulls that Christ alone is sufficient for salvation? But today we're told it's Christ plus my giving up something for Lent, Christ plus my works, Christ plus my goodness. Well, it seems another influence had been at work in Paul's day. His opponents had taken on the broad style of a group of men known as the Sophists. Well, what is a Sophist? Philosophy teachers. And they engaged in public debate. They could command enormous fees because their oratorical skills were finely tuned. And we talked about this some weeks ago. They assumed a spiritual leader would be someone who sought out the limelight, a person of charisma, a person of flair. So what a heady mixture. You've got Jewish legalism that they're preaching on the one hand, and the personality cult of the Sophists on the other. So there was a power struggle going on in first century Corinth. This kind of thinking is what has produced ego pumping in Corinth. We talked about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. So here you have heady men preaching falsehood. Now, not every charismatic preacher preaches falsehood. Many charismatic men preach the gospel, but in this setting, these charismatic men were preaching falsehood. This small, unrepentant minority opposed Paul in Corinth, and they were guided by their inverted values. They judged Paul's ministry, they said, to be fleshly. What they meant by that was his unimpressive personality, his lack of rhetorical skills, his meek and humble demeanor, his poverty, his working with his hands, his absence of ecstatic experiences and visions, his incessant trials and difficulties. All of this was to his opponents evidence that his ministry was not of God. His ministry was in the flesh. So you see, the inverted values of these opponents, plus their rejection of Paul's apostolate, meant that Paul's gospel was at stake. The gospel of God was at stake. It was the salvation of the Corinthians' souls. So now in chapter 10, he calls the faithful in the Corinthian church to obedience. He said, join me in disciplining these unrepentant opponents who are teaching you falsehood. Well, it's here that 2 Corinthians takes an ominous turn. Chapters 1 through 9 were directed to the repentant majority in Corinth. Chapters 10 to 13 focus on this unrepentant minority. And Paul goes to war against this rebellion. Verse 1, Paul describes himself as someone who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. It seems that he's consciously alluding to one of the charges leveled against him by his detractors. If you go down to verse 10, you see the same thing. His letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, his speech contemptible. His opponents allege that Paul should not be an apostle at all. Paul wasn't up to the job. Paul had no stomach for a fight. But in Corinth, he was a cringing weakling who backed down in the face of confrontation. Oh, but once he's at a safe distance, he wrote letters like salvos of heavy artillery. He was brave, but at a distance. So the men who were circulating this allegation had taken as their model a style of leadership that was normal in their culture. The sophist needed presence. They needed an impressive, confident personality. It's all too easy to say that the same principle must hold true for Christian leaders too. Well, the same mistake is being made today. In some evangelical circles, it's assumed the spirit-filled leader is the one who exudes confidence. He radiates charisma. And judged by that kind of standard, Paul was a failure. How many of you have heard of the Worldwide Church of God? Probably not many, maybe a few of you. Started by a man named Herbert W. Armstrong. They believed that they were the lost tribe of Israel. Now, Herbert W. was not a very charismatic speaker, but he had a son who was. His name was Garner Ted Armstrong. And Garner Ted preached his false gospel with a lot of flair. They started a huge college, I think in Pasadena, California. And the cult was growing mightily under Garner Ted. Then there was a falling out between father and son, and I think the cult is almost non-existent. But you see, the charisma of a false leader attracted many. That's what Paul's saying was happening in Corinth. Well, Paul's response is interesting. On the one hand, he refused to let others squeeze him into their mold. He had a better role model than the accepted style of leadership in contemporary society. So he appealed to the Corinthians in verse 1 by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. See, Paul would not accept that humility and gentleness were tantamount to weakness and cowardice. After all, Jesus was tender and accommodating. But when occasion demanded, he was so decisive that his enemies were left reeling at the force of his character. So let's talk a minute about meekness. First of all, it is an essential aspect of Christian character. In practice, it means that we will not quickly take offense. Some small injustice, some unkind word or action will not upset us, making us cause a scene. At the same time, we avoid at all cost needlessly upsetting others by thoughtlessness and insensitivity. In fact, meekness is a quality that we should all have. In Matthew 5, verse 5, Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Upon that verse, Matthew Henry said, "The meek are those who quietly submit themselves to God, to his word, to his rod, who follow his directions, comply with his designs, and are gentle toward all men." Along with meekness goes gentleness. When Isaiah prophesied about the Messiah, he declared that the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 42:2 will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. While always pursuing truth and righteousness, the Lord Jesus was never loud, aggressive, or threatening, even when wrongly accused or maligned. So Paul said there's nothing wrong with being meek and nothing wrong with being patient and kind. In the same way, Paul didn't feel the need to flaunt a macho style in dealing with the Corinthians, but his normal mildness did not preclude the possibility of decisive action if the situation required. A meek man, a godly man, a humble man who preached the gospel. Well, Paul's detractors were woefully wrong in imagining that he was a cringing, groveling little man. His enemies regarded humility not as a grace, but as a weakness. You can't stand up and win people to your cause if you don't come across in a charismatic style. The sophists were influenced by the classical Greek tradition that regarded great men as anything but humble. But Paul's subtle irony has taken the wind out of his detractors' sails and shows that their values are eternally different from those of Christ. And though Paul's irony was powerful, it's lovingly gentle as he extends his plea in verse 2. He said, "I beg you, when I'm present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." Again, what does it mean to walk according to the flesh? To his critics, he was not acting authoritatively. He was not experiencing visions and revelations. He wasn't performing mighty works. So he was not one through whom Christ could speak. Don't we have a lot of that flair today when people tell us that we must have certain gifts to be authentic, that we must perform certain revelations to be authentic? The men who were trying to oust Paul from the affections of the Corinthians believed themselves to be endued with great spiritual power. They were the potent men. They were too weighty and substantial to be ignored. Why, we're the ones who come with authority, and yet none of it could be backed up. Authority and spiritual might clung to them. They were men of the Spirit. So Paul was of little account, feeble, a spent force. By saying he walked according to the flesh, they meant, "You're not half the man we are, Paul. You're puny. You're a spiritual lightweight. You rely on such ordinary things as praying and preaching. We're beyond that." Sad to say, many churches today can grow without praying and preaching. I coined a phrase some years ago, "going things grow," and that could be true in a liberal church or in a Bible-believing church. You have certain programs and certain ministries, and you're going to grow. Nothing wrong with ministry, but in many churches, the Bible is conspicuous by its absence. There are two televangelists upriver from us. One of them, a powerful televangelist, tells his people that God has a body of flesh and blood just like us. And that's what he preaches, among other things. People follow him. Do they test it by the word of God, or do they listen to him? Another said that he's been to heaven, that when he got to heaven, he was given a guided tour of heaven by riding in a chariot guided by golden-haired angels. Is that tested by the Bible? These are some of the things that Paul is talking about in his day that happens in our day. Somebody with a lot of flair, somebody who makes a bunch of promises, gets people all pumped up, but cannot stand the test of the Word of God. So the irony is that while they charged Paul with walking according to the flesh, it was they who were fleshly. Their values were world-centered. Their walk was a dead walk according to the flesh. So again, Paul's plea is ever so gentle. He begs the Corinthians to respond in obedience so he will not have to be bold when he comes. So Paul wants to charge them with disciplining people coming into their fellowship with charisma, preaching falsehood. And Paul, like Christ, will wage warfare if necessary. So in verse 3, he says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. So here, Paul has a campaign to pursue, an enemy to overcome, and a cause to serve. And he intends to use all of his legitimate means to secure final victory. And although his war was being waged in the interest of the glory of God and the good of his Corinthian brothers and sisters, some were still saying he was ineffective. They were being sucked in by this. Striving against this, the Apostle Paul availed himself of the whole armor of God we read about in Ephesians 6. With regard to the Corinthian church, he's opening up his campaign against adversaries who try to pull him down because of what he preaches. So conventional warfare conducted by the false apostles was fought how? Flourishes of rhetoric, imposing men with tremendous experiences in life and spiritual exploits. The intended effect was to overwhelm their listeners with their confidence, their charismatic, strutting personality. And then there's Paul. Why, his method of warfare was utterly unconventional. But he said, not according to the flesh. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We see the very same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, look at verse 1. He said, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. How we need that again today, don't we? As in Paul's day, what is needed today are those who preach the gospel out of lives shaped by its truth and commanded by its power. This will mean fighting against the temptation to become what one pastor called an accommodationist church, so intent on running errands for the world that the gospel is pushed aside. So looking again at the text, go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul embraced supernatural weapons. Look at verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, the word means worldly, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Paul longed on the soldier's armament for spiritual warfare, alluded to it a minute ago in Ephesians 6. The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, and so on, as he puts on the whole armor of God. So the passage here suggests that the weapons Paul used was, one, the proclamation of the gospel. Simply that. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and look at verse 2. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. We renounce the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As Paul revealed his unconventional warfare and supernatural weaponry, now we see that Paul piles up military terms. Go back to chapter 10, look at verse 3. Waging war. Verse 4. Weapons, warfare, strongholds. Verse 5. Destroy arguments and every lofty opinion. Verse 6. Being ready to punish every disobedience. By using these terms, he portrays his ministry as a mighty conquering army that overcomes every opposing force. And he's not contrasting his weapons with spears and missiles, but with the conventional weapons of his opponents. How do they come to you? They come with ingenuity and rhetoric and showmanship and splashiness and personal charisma, the kind of things that Paul disavows. And because Paul avoids these things, they say, you are inferior. And they despise him. But he says, I come in one thing, gospel power. So God's power has the ability to destroy strongholds. Look at verse 4. Now every fortified city had strongholds in biblical times. Bulwarks that were especially impregnable. So strongholds here references central arguments that fortify his opponent's message. His gospel has divine power to demolish impregnable arguments. So what are the strongholds? Whether visible or subtle, whatever form they take, they're the devils. He aids and abets men and women in arguments and pretensions that oppose the true knowledge of God. He encourages deceptive fantasies, proud arguments, barriers of human pride. He prompts people to deny the authority of Christ. Same thing today. Listen to me. I'll tell you what to believe and deliver it in such a way that you'll be captivated by what I tell you. Never mind what the Bible says. I'll tell you what to believe. Spiritual warfare. It's about bringing biblical truth to bear upon people's minds. And that today cannot be stressed too strongly. Again, it's often assumed spiritual warfare is about tussles between angels and demons. Yes, there is such spiritual warfare. But when Paul talks about strongholds in verse 4, he's talking about world views, people's opinions, talking about charismatic leaders who tout their own false gospel. So Paul will make it clear to the Corinthians that his purpose all along was their edification. The real debate does not have to do with his person and how he preached. It has to do with the gospel. And Paul presented to the Corinthians already the word of the cross. His task then is that of destruction. The weapons that have been placed in his hands are for the destruction of fortresses. And what are they? He says they are arguments that regard him as walking according to the flesh. Now look at that. It's a very simple thing to understand. They look at him and say, you're not qualified. Look at your appearance. Look at your delivery, and look at us. And so we are going to captivate people by our schemes. And so we're going to overpower people because of that. So here in verse 5, he said, casting down arguments in every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Literally, we destroy every high thing lifted up against the knowledge of God. D.A. Carson said, Paul's language of destruction here is not merely about winning arguments or debates. He means something far more. His weapons destroy the way people think, demolish their sinful thought patterns, their mental structures by which they live their lives in rebellion against God. So Paul's own words, his spiritual weapons tear down every high thing lifted up against the knowledge of God. So Paul's referencing the citadels of sin in our lives, every high thing constructed by the minds and hearts of fallen human beings, the babbles we erect in opposition to the knowledge of God. So we, together with our thoughts, must be taken captive by God's word. The cross of Christ doesn't just do away with the world's wisdom and strength and boasting. He does away with the wise, the things that are strong and exalted. The knowledge of God, that's on the offensive, pressing its attack against everything raised up in rebellion against it. So Paul goes on to refer to the establishing of obedience of Christ as the object of his warfare. He conquers, look at verse 1, by the meekness and mildness of Christ. But his opponent said, you're far too weak. Paul said, no, I want your mind to be taken captive by Christ. Don't listen to these false teachers with all their charisma. See, as the apostle of Christ, Paul takes captive not by the mere wisdom of moral instruction or ethical appeal, but the gospel of Jesus. So if tenaciously held worldviews by the false teachers were to win arguments by persuasion, and that was vital for them, when Paul came, he talked to them about one thing, the gospel of Jesus. His opponents believed that the battle could be won by parading themselves before an audience. To Paul, truth was and is everything. To his detractors, image is everything. Now, people can get up and say all kinds of things, but can they prove it? No. But how many people are sucked in by falsehood? What mattered was not so much what you said, but how you said it. And this could not be more relevant. The battle goes on today for the soul of the church. And there are many, nothing wrong with being big, but many big churches that are not teaching the gospel. But again, it's all about image. In 1960 was the first televised presidential debate between Richard Nixon and John F. Kennedy. Those who listened said on the radio, Nixon won. On the television, Kennedy won. All about image and how he was portrayed. The same thing can be true in the church today. It's what you say, how you deliver yourself as to whether or not your message is credible. That's a shame to judge the church by that way. People are subjected today to a barrage of emotion. They're barraged by this triumphalist display of power and leader figures who project themselves as authority figures. And that's what was happening in Corinth. Paul's prayer was that God would use the gospel to bring down the strongholds of men, that Paul would bring his gospel unleashed when he came to Corinth and told them the blessed things of God. So verse 6, he said, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. What's he asking? He's saying, disassociate yourself from these false preachers and their fleshly version of the gospel. He hopes that dissatisfaction will bring some of them to repentance and protect the faithful ministry of the Corinthians from falsehood. And Paul will be bold when he comes. He said he'll be ready. He won't shirk his responsibility. But how much better if he doesn't have to? They've dealt with the people then. It's amazing to think how a church could be so gullible to have these people worm their way in with their charismatic flair, preach a false gospel, and some turn against the teachings of Christ. Well, Paul's message comes down the corridors of time to us. The call to flee fleshly versions of Christianity with strutting preachers, splashy displays, and prosperity dogmas, esoteric visions, and promises of health and wealth. It's not taught in the gospel, no matter how it's delivered. So what are we to do? We embrace the apostolic gospel preached and modeled by Christ and his apostles. We enjoy the present blessings of salvation. What are we promised? Eternal life, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the forgiveness of our sins, the fellowship of Christ's body, the blessed hope of Jesus' return. That's ours. And we embrace the meekness and gentleness of Christ. We abandon conventional warfare that wages war according to the flesh. We embrace our weakness as the ground and occasion for the power of Christ. This may not mean much to us in our particular congregation, but we do see it all around us. We do see very big televangelists who preach a false gospel and attract thousands of people. We wonder, how can that be? Because they're captivated. But Paul would say there's nothing wrong with a big church, nothing wrong with a charismatic pastor. The problem is, what is he saying? And we test his credibility not by the delivery, but by the message of Christ and him alone. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your gospel. Thank you for teaching us the most important thing is to hear someone preach Christ and him crucified. We pray you continue to keep us pure in our preaching and our teaching. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.